Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, as we generally are, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible and about the Christian life, then give me a call here, and we will talk about them together. If you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host on some subject that's been discussed here before, and you'd like to balance the comments on that and bring another side of the story, feel free to call me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All of our lines are open right now, and that means you could get through right now if you call 1-800-438-5090. Our listener has written to me and said, my church places an emphasis on what they call sound doctrine, quote unquote, which seems to mean not being very tolerant or open to hearing viewpoints other than their own. On the one hand, it seems to me that doctrinal purity is quite important, but on the other, I wonder whether I should yield or shield myself from hearing other viewpoints held by other believers. How high a priority do you place upon doctrinal purity? And given the choice, should I choose doctrinal purity over open-minded inquiry? Well, we should all desire doctrinal purity, of course. I mean, purity simply means it's not polluted. It's not mixed with things that aren't pure. And we should hope that all of our beliefs will be held with as much purity as we're able to have in our thinking. The problem is, of course, as Paul said, we know in part and we prophesy in part. Now, if we knew what part we knew right and what part we didn't know right, we would, of course, withhold judgment on the parts that we don't know. The problem is that we sometimes think we know things, and yet the things we think we know are among the things we really don't know. We just have convinced ourselves or somebody else has convinced us that we know, and therefore our beliefs are not 100% correct. At least many of us don't have 100% correct beliefs. I'm not sure how anyone could be sure that they did have 100% correct beliefs, since there are so many issues where the Bible is not as clear as we could wish it was, and where good Christians differ on some matters. Not the most important matters, of course, but on some matters. And those matters comprise aspects of our doctrine. So how could we have doctrinal purity? Well, we'd have to, in a sense, know and understand all things. Now, if we did know and understand all things, and I don't myself, and I don't think I've met anyone who does, but if we did come to the place where we understood all things, that still would not be the most important thing. For example, if our church had all the correct doctrines and some other group didn't have such correct doctrines as ours, would we wish not to fellowship with them? Would we wish not to dialogue with them? Would we wish not to embrace them as full brethren? Paul said, if I have all knowledge and understand all mysteries and have not love, it profits me nothing. So Paul, and that's of course 1 Corinthians 13, Paul obviously did not think that having all understanding and understanding all mysteries was itself the highest goal. It certainly is a goal. It may be an unrealistic goal, though. That is to say, if we are to continue learning, and it says in Ephesians that through the ages to come, God may be revealing to us the greatness of Him, of His grace and so forth. That means that there's almost an infinite amount of stuff we have to learn. And the likelihood that we've learned all that we can in this life so far is very small likelihood of that. So it seems to me that we ought to have a teachable attitude. And if there are people who hold different views than we do, that is Christian people, people who love God, and they see certain issues quite differently than we do, it seems that there's a couple of things we need to do. One is we ought to listen to them to see if they know something we don't. It's possible. They may have thought through an issue or seen some scriptures more clearly than we have. Certainly humility would be appropriate here. And another thing is, if they don't see things as we do, then dialogue will be the means by which we might be able to help them see more clearly. In other words, dialogue will help somebody, hopefully, see more clearly, as long as all the parties are humble and teachable. If people with two different views on a subject can talk it out, it's possible that the one that has the wrong view will come to the right conclusion, whether that's you or the other person. But there's no reason for us to be frightened by dialogue. If a church defines its reason to exist as the perpetuation of a particular set of beliefs that not all Christians agree about, then that church is going to be divisive, of course, because the Christians that don't believe like they do are not going to be welcomed among them at the same on the same terms as those who do agree with them. So I don't see that that kind of belief in sound doctrine is necessarily the best defining point for a church. I think that every Christian should seek to have as good a doctrine as they can get and should consider that as we grow in knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we will our doctrinal purity will improve as long as we're humble and teachable. In the meantime, we can't really define who's a Christian, who's not, by how much they agree with all of our takes on specific points. A person is a Christian if they're a follower of Jesus Christ. And if they're a follower of Jesus Christ, they're a child of God. And if they're a child of God, they're accepted by Him. And if they're accepted by Him, I can't think of any reason why they shouldn't be accepted by the rest of us. If God accepts them, why wouldn't you or me or your church? Those are the thoughts I have on that. I hope that may be helpful. We've got lines full now, so I need to talk to our callers. Doug from Portland, Oregon, you'll be first today. Doug, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Really love the show.
Thank you.
I appreciate listening to you every day. I learn a lot from what you have to say. Anyway, I've got just kind of a three-part question. First one, Adam, the original sinner, was he ever forgiven by God? And number two, Eve, for picking the apple, I guess, and giving it to him, was she ever forgiven and is up in heaven consequently, hopefully, right? And then Cain and Abel, was he ever forgiven by God for killing his brother out in the field?
Well, we don't have a direct revelation from God to answer those questions. One might conclude that Adam and Eve were forgiven by God for that particular sin because God made animal skins to cover their nakedness. Now, their nakedness, of course, was their exposure for who they were, and they had sought to cover their own nakedness out of shame after they sinned, but they were unable to do so very adequately. They made aprons of fig leaves, it says, and that didn't work very well. So God covered their shame, covered their nakedness with a more durable covering made from animal skins. This, of course, required the slaying of animals. You can't take an animal skin away from it without killing it very easily. And so there was bloodshed. And so many Christians believe that the animals that were slain by God to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness would be the first animal sacrifices, the first blood atonement. And that in doing so, God covering their guilt was, as it were, symbolic of Him forgiving them. Now, whether they lived by faith after that or not, we're not told because we don't read much else about their lives. We read about them having some kids, but we don't really read about their moral lives. In the New Testament, whenever Adam and Eve are mentioned, it's only in remembering them as the founders of the sin situation in the world. And, of course, they could have made that terrible mistake and brought this upon us and later repented. I mean, there are people who, for example, if Adolf Hitler had repented and become a Christian before he died, he'd still be remembered as the one who had started the horrible persecutions of the Jews and the nastiness of the Nazi party in Germany. He might go to heaven. He might go to heaven, but when we would talk about him, we'd probably very often be speaking primarily of the harmful things he had done. And likewise, Adam and Eve may have been forgiven, but when on the few occasions that they're discussed in the New Testament, it's the negative things about them that are remembered. As far as Cain killing Abel, we do not read of Cain ever repenting, but we don't read it that he didn't. The thing is, once he was banished from a normal society, he goes off and he builds a city and names it after his son, and that's the last we hear of him. So what he may have done afterwards is simply not told us.
One more quick question, if you don't mind.
Uh-huh.
going back to Adolf Hitler, what is the reason that he started executing the Jews was because they were God's chosen people, and he was like, I mean, he was never a religious man that I know of.
Right. Well, no, I don't think that he was doing it because of any thoughts about God necessarily. Now, some people might say that Adolf Hitler was, you know, demon-possessed, and that the demons had him killing the Jews because they hated the role that the Jews had played in God's economy at one time. I mean, that is a possible interpretation of the events, but I don't think that Adolf Hitler himself ever had any belief that the Jews were God's chosen people. I think he believed they were almost subhuman, filthy, you know, troublemakers, and that was what he deceived himself into thinking about them, and as a result, he wanted to wipe them out.
All right. Well, thank you so much for your time, and once again, I appreciate your show very much.
Okay, Doug. Thanks for your call. I appreciate it. Oops, I didn't mean to cut you off. Let's talk to Bob from Las Vegas next. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Always a pleasure. And I love being the beneficiary of your wisdom. Thank you so much for your ministry.
Thank you.
I hope this isn't too silly of a question. It's just kind of a curiosity. I think down in my heart I know the answer. But maybe there's something, well, I'm sure there's a lot you know that I don't know, but you can enlighten me a little bit. Why in John 3:16 God says he so loved the world? And then in the rest of the Bible, it warns us to be watchful for the world, things of the world. And I think what he's saying is the people who are contaminated and fall prey to sinful things and thoughts and actions. Now, that's kind of a contradictory for me. Just like the lead me not into temptation in the prayer was. Can you clear that up a little bit for me?
Well, in the word world is used a variety of ways in the New Testament. And sometimes it's used pretty much the way we would use it, even of just the whole habitation of humanity. The planet we all live on is the world. And sometimes it refers to the population of the world, as in my opinion, it does in John 3:16 when it says God so loved the world. I think the world there just means the population of the world. All people.
That's what I was thinking. Yeah.
And then there's other times where the world specifically means the present evil system that is governed by Satan.
And that's where I was getting a little confused and crosswired.
Yeah, it's not always used the same way. So Jesus said, you know, in John 15, if you were of the world would love its own. But because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. And so he's talking about not all the population of the earth, but he's talking about that society of people whose minds are governed by their loyalty to Satan. That's why Satan's called the ruler of this world. He's not the ruler of everybody in the world, but he's the ruler of those who are in this system called the world that the Bible speaks of. And so John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, beloved, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world, which is kind of interesting because, of course, God loved the world. And John is the author of both of those statements, but this is an example of how the world is not talking about the same thing in all places. In one sense, we should love the world. We should love all those that God loves, but we shouldn't love the world and its corrupt system. Because that is in opposition to God.
Away from God, that part of the world.
Right, it's basically the society under Satan. The world is.
I get it.
The word world is used sometimes essentially to mean the kingdom of Satan, who's the ruler of this world. Yeah.
And yet, that's one of the most popular Christian statements. I mean, everybody's heard that. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son.
He did.
There was part of it that didn't kind of fit, but I was thinking how you just explained it is you got to be adult enough to make that separation. I get it.
Yeah, and I mean, you're going to find even additional ways that the word world is used in
Scripture. Exactly, and don't mix them all up. Yeah. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Bob, good talking to you. Okay, let's talk to Trevor from Tangent, Oregon. By the way, we do have a line open for you right now if you want to get on the air. We've got plenty of time, and we've got lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Trevor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve, Greg?
Yes.
Hi, I had a question, actually a two-part question, and I can stay on the line for one. The second one, I'd like to get off the line so that my friend, before going to work, can hear the answer. My first part question was, and I've heard it through the decades, you know, I myself, sir, believe that we're not to be judgmental and pass judgment on other religions, and you can kind of see in the world most of history and wars are related to religion, although I've heard through the decades about the Jehovah's Witness Church that somehow they have some occultic beliefs and or practices. Is that correct, or what do you know about them?
Well, I don't know about the Jehovah's Witnesses having had occultic beliefs. I know they once had a scam, a business scam, where they were offering something called miracle wheat, which was supposed to grow better than all other wheat. And they sold a bunch of it, but it wasn't any different than other wheat. And it was a scam, and they were actually taken to court about it. I wouldn't call that to be the occult. Now, it's possible you're thinking of the Mormons. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, was involved in occult practices before he started the Mormon Church. And then, even in the Mormon Church, which he established, there are things that are borrowed directly from the Masonic Lodge, which is considered by many to have an occultic aspect to its rituals and so forth. So it is possible that you will find people referring to occultism in the Mormon Church. I don't recall ever hearing about occultism among the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Oh, okay. And I know one of the arguments of the Christian world is I heard through the decades, and I've caught your program traveling off and on for a few years, and then this past 30 years I've been all over the world like a tumbleweed with each storm and wind that blows. I really appreciate, I must add, your intelligence and even your integrity and honesty that when you don't know something, because it's too hard to know everything about everything, that you're honest to say, well, you don't know anything about it, or you know or have heard this. So I appreciate that, and I heard you quite a bit last year and then a few times this year. And the witnesses, I think the Christian thing that I've heard from other denominations within the Christian world, is there some kind of big argument with, instead of saying the God or the Creator, they say a God or a Creator?
Well, that is a reference to the Jehovah's Witnesses and their Bible. They published their own translation of the Bible because some of their doctrines did not agree well with any of the existing translations of the Bible. And the reason is because their beliefs didn't agree well with the Greek New Testament or the Hebrew Bible. So the translations in English didn't support what these people wanted to say, and so they came up with their own Bible and translated their own way. And one of the main differences of significance is in the opening verse of John's Gospel, where the most standard translation would be, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But their version says, in that last line, the Word was a God. And so instead of saying the Word was God, they say the Word was a God. That's apparently what you heard about. And the Word, of course, in John chapter 1, is a reference to Christ prior to his coming to earth. Before coming to earth, he was known as the Word of God. And then John tells us in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So he's talking about the birth of Christ there. So what he's saying is that Christ, before he came to earth, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it says in the Greek. But the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Christ was God. And so they have modified it to say the word was a God.
Right. There's the main problem with the witnesses, that they don't believe Jesus is the same and one Heavenly Father. There's the main argument. That's the one I guess I should have mentioned.
Well, their belief, their denial that Jesus is God is certainly, I would say, their greatest theological problem. But I think there's even a deeper problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and that is that they have a cultic loyalty to an organization. And this is what is even more dangerous, because I have known Christians who actually have trouble believing in the deity of Christ. That is the way, that is, they have trouble accepting the way that the Nicene Creed would read it, or the way that the Trinitarian formulation would normally be given. But they are followers of Christ, and they just need to come to a better understanding on these matters. And there are certainly, on many matters, things that Christians, true Christians, need to receive a better understanding about, and some of them, I think, need a better understanding about the deity of Christ. But the Jehovah's Witnesses, their problem is not just that they don't understand. The problem is that they will not be taught, because, and this is the nature of a cult. The nature of a cult is that someone follows blindly the teachings of a man or a group, and therefore they will not allow themselves to be corrected. The Jehovah's Witnesses are not even allowed to read literature from other groups that disagree with them. That's what cultism is. That's what being in a cult is. So the Jehovah's Witnesses' biggest problem is not even that their theology is bad, because if your theology is bad, you can be corrected if you're teachable. The biggest problem they have is that they're not interested in the truth. They're interested in following the group.
Right. Okay. That's very, very interesting. And refresh my memory quick. What year did they start in?
1859, I think, is considered the beginning of their movement.
And I've noticed that about them, that they're very, very stubborn, but moreover, they're extremely aggressive, and I don't think the Lord, well, at least through my Christian journey through my life, I've never tried to cram the word down anybody's throat, because when you do, actually that causes rebellion. So that goes to explain, so even with the translation of John, and with their unteachability and unwillingness to learn something new, if it'll better their faith, that doesn't really classify them as a cult or a cult?
Oh, I think it does. Yes, a cult. Oh, you were perhaps confusing the word cult with occult.
Oh, what's the difference?
Okay, there's where we were having a disconnect. Cult. The word cult simply means a religious sect. The word occult starts with the letter O. O-C-C-U-L-T is not the same word. It doesn't mean the same thing. The occult, the word occult means hidden. And specifically, it refers to religious practices or magical practices that have to do with demons, for the most part. So you were asking that. You were asking about Jehovah's Witness being a cult. I thought you said occult, so there we were mixed up. Okay, well, I'm glad we got to have this talk.
And the demon practices then apply to occult.
To the occult.
So they are starting with the C, they are a cult. Okay, if you have 3 minutes, and they're important, I have a friend sitting here that is interested in the Seventh-day Adventists. And don't quote me, but I think earlier this year in February or March, I thought I heard something of the nature of somebody had mentioned, not only on the street, but through your program, something to do with the Seventh-day Adventists having some, whether cultic or occultic beliefs or practices, and I'll hang up and I'll turn on the radio so that she can hear this answer. Can you tell her or tell us, actually I'm interested too,
okay,
to tell us what you know in maybe just a couple of minutes, what you know about the Seventh-day Adventists, and do they have any occultic practices and or beliefs? Because
all right, yeah, go ahead and turn on your radio, and I'll be glad to say something about that, all right? The Seventh-day Adventists are not generally considered to be cultic by most Christians. And I don't necessarily consider them to be cultic, though they can be. That is, any people can be cultic. Even, you know, Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists or Pentecostals or Catholics can be cultic if what they're doing is allowing their group or the founder of their group or the leader of their group or the leader of their church to do all their thinking for them. In other words, I consider a group cultic, or I consider individuals to be involved in a cult if they are letting some religious thinker, some religious leader, think instead of them. And they're not listening to the Word of God. They're not, you know, they're not letting the Holy Spirit lead them. They have delegated all of their thinking responsibility to a leader. And that leader, you know, is the only one that they'll hear. And they're not teachable from any other source. Now, if somebody has that mentality, I consider them to be in a cult. And it doesn't matter what the group is or who the leader is. There could be a cult-like following of this radio show. I trust there's not, but there could be people out there who say, well, you know, whatever Steve says, I'll just go with what he says. Well, that's cult-like. That's like a personality cult, and that's not good. That's not okay. And I've seen people in ordinary denominational churches, denominations that I would not normally call cults, but I've seen people who had a cult-like loyalty to whatever the preacher said or whatever the church held. And I've seen some pastors of churches that encouraged people to have that view of them. I've not very many, fortunately. I think most pastors don't encourage that, but I have seen some who do. So that would be cultic. Now, are the Seventh-day Adventist Church a cult? Well, they're not a cult in the sense of a heretical group. And that may be what you were thinking of. When we talk about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and maybe Christian Science and some other groups like that and call them cults, in addition to the cult dynamic of them being devoted to following a leader who does all the thinking for them, they also have heretical doctrines. That is, JWs, Mormons, and some of these groups have doctrines that are considered to be heresy vis-a-vis Christian beliefs. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists don't really have any beliefs that most Christians would regard to be heresy, and therefore they're not a cult of the same sort. And it might be inappropriate even to call them a cult at all, except that you do find some Seventh-day Adventists that would listen to their founder, Ellen G. White, and her opinions, and would not consider anybody else's opinions about something. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with reading Ellen G. White and considering what she has to say, or listening to any teacher and hearing what they have to say. But I think that if a person has already made up their mind, I'm just going to go with whatever that person says. And just, it makes things simple. Then I don't have to do any thinking. Then that person is playing casually with truth. I think we should have a zeal for truth. And the zeal for truth means anything I currently believe, if it's wrong, I want to fix it. I want to get the truth instead of what's wrong. If the teacher I'm sitting under is teaching me something that's not true, then I want to learn what's true, not what that person's teaching me. I love the truth. And if a person just says, well, I'll just let that person think for me and I'll just accept what they say as truth, it means you don't really love truth. It means you love, you know, you're taking the lazy route. And I don't think God appreciates that. Now, some Seventh-day Adventists have been known to do that. Some that I've seen, they appear to have that attitude. But not all of them necessarily do. And therefore, I wouldn't speak of their group as a cult. Just as, you know, there's been a few churches I've met that are of, you know, ordinary denominations, where either the pastor or the people or both have a cult-like attitude. Even if their theology isn't heretical, they're sociologically a cult, a personality cult. And yet I wouldn't just say their whole denomination is that way necessarily, unless it encourages that. So, no, I wouldn't call the Seventh-day Adventists a cult. I don't know, and I certainly don't know of anything occultic that they've ever been involved in. Okay, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Bonnie, calling from Snohomish, Washington. Hi, Bonnie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I have a question on Ephesians 4:9-10. 10. I've always been a little confused with that. I was wondering if you could explain that.
Well, it is confusing, and commentators don't all have the same view about it. It says, now this he ascended, meaning Jesus, what does it mean but that he first also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Then it says, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, it's one thing that's clear in the passage is it's saying that Jesus has ascended into heaven, and he's far above everything else. He's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, so his position is high. But what is not clear is what it means that he descended to the lower parts of the earth. Because many people have felt that, by the way, if you hear sounds in the background, I have no idea what they are, but I'm at a youth with a mission base, and there does seem to be some background noise. It sounds like someone playing a trumpet.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Anyway, I hope you can't hear it, but if you can, I just want you to know it's strange here, too. So, anyway, when it says that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, some people believe this talks about him going, after he died, into Hades and preaching the gospel to the souls that are lost in Hades. But that's not at all clear that that's what it means. Some people believe it just means that he came to earth, to the lower echelons of society, that he was above all things as God, and then he went down to the lower status of a human being in the lower, rungs of the world. He became a peasant, in other words. That he came to the lower parts of the earth. It's also the case that Psalm 139 mentions David. David says that when he was in his mother's womb in the lower parts of the earth, he said, that God wrought him there and knew him there. In other words, being in his mother's womb, he refers to as the lower parts of the earth. So if Paul is using the expression the way that David is, then Paul may simply be saying that Christ became a human being, that he was born as a baby, and that was his descent into the lower parts of the earth.
Okay.
So there are differences of opinion. But I'm thinking that it doesn't necessarily mean what a lot of people say it means, and that is that Jesus went down to Hades and preached there. That this passage doesn't necessarily say that. Nothing in the passage identifies necessarily with Hades.
Okay. Now, is hell and Hades two different things?
Hell and Hades? Well, Hades is translated hell in many of the places where it occurs in the Bible. But it's not the only word that's translated as hell. Hades is a place where all the dead go. That's in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's Sheol. In the Greek, in the New Testament, it's Hades. And it's simply the place where all dead people would go. It's not necessarily what we would normally think of as hell. We normally would think of as hell the place where the wicked go, especially after the judgment. And Hades is not that. Perhaps the expression in the Bible that would be best translated that way or seen that way is the lake of fire. And Hades is not the lake of fire. Hades, in fact, is cast into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. So it's clear that if we think of hell as a place where, you know, the wicked burn after the judgment day, then that's not Hades.
Okay, great. Okay. Okay, thank you very much for your answer.
All right, Bonnie, thanks for your call. Okay,
you
too. Bye now. Well, let's talk next to Jim from Everett, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I'd like to ask a quick question. In my studies, and I've talked to you lately, last month or so, and I've been studying all different aspects of Christianism, but have you ever come across the Proto-Evangelium of James? It's written 140 A.D.,
No, I have not. It's just one of the apocryphal writings, I'm sure.
Oh, okay. I just wonder if you had an opinion on it. But
I wonder why it'd be called the Proto-Evangelium. The Proto-Evangelium is usually the term that is used to speak of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Proto-Evangelium means first gospel. And many scholars refer to Genesis 3:15 as the first gospel message, where it talks about how the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and yet the serpent would bruise his heel. That's referred to as the Proto-Evangelium by many in many scholars because they see it as the first reference to the gospel of Christ's conquering Satan. But I don't know why a book written in the second century and attributed to James would be called the Proto-Evangelium. I'm just not that familiar with it.
I was reading about, some information about last night. I was trying to decide whether to go see if I can find it. But it's they say it of James, but they said their short wasn't written by the real James. So it was just someone that written that, you know, in second.
Yeah, like many other. I mean, there were many books written in the second and third century. They're called pseudepigraphal literature. Strange word, pseudepigraphal. But it means written. It means attributed to a false author.
Okay.
And so a lot of people wrote religious books in the Christian world and then claimed themselves as the author being someone like Peter or Philip or Thomas or James or Judas or Mary Magdalene or something like that. But they weren't really them. It's just like if you would write a book right now and say that you were Isaiah the prophet, it's no more authentic than that.
I was just interested because they said there's a lot of passed down history, word of mouth history that's possibly in there's more historical background to the events and the people involved with Christ. But I'd never heard of it. I said, well, let me see if you ever heard of it.
Well, I don't think I've ever heard of that one. There are quite a collection of ancient pseudepigraphal books that were discovered at Nag Hammadi in, I think it was 1949, if I'm not mistaken, in Egypt. They were discovered there. And they have the names of people like James and Peter and so forth on them, but scholars know that they weren't written by them, and they're not reliable. They're usually referred to as Gnostic literature.
Oh, okay. Because I also read reading about actually the book of James in the Bible. They're not so sure that James actually wrote that book.
Well, I'm convinced that James wrote that book.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if he didn't, then it shouldn't be in the Bible.
That's what I've been, like I talked to you a couple months ago, just getting into the Christianity, so I've been reading all these books, and trying to learn as much as I can about the background. And then you get into some of the stuff, it gets so confusing.
Well, it's less confusing if you read only the authentic stuff.
Yeah.
Now, if you read just the Bible itself, there will still be some things that are confusing there, but not so many.
I accept the Bible. Like when I read the Bible, like you said before, because I'm a regimented person, but I accept the Bible and what it says.
Yeah, you know, me too.
The way I am, I read it every day. And then what my interest is, I start looking at the history of all these things. I accept the Bible for what it is, but I'd like to learn more history about everything else that goes with it, And then,
there's a lot of history covered in the Bible. I mean, there's a lot of peripheral history that could be read because there's over 4,000 years time covered in it.
So I'm just getting deeper and deeper. I want to thank you for your show and your answer. And I love the best of you today.
Okay, Jim. Same to you. Thank you. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to David from Arlington, Washington. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I had a question about hypnotherapy. Are you familiar with hypnotherapy as a medical practice?
Well, I'm familiar with the fact that it is practiced. I've never had it done to me.
I was wondering what do you think about resorting to hypnotherapy as opposed to trusting in the Lord or whatever you're hoping that hypnosis will help you with?
Well, I have my problems. Let's just say I'd be uncomfortable with hypnotherapy. Now, in saying that, I realize there are Christians who have used hypnosis to get over smoking and to get over certain habits and things like that. And there's probably some Christian hypnotherapists. And if any of them are listening, they're probably not pleased with me saying I have my suspicions about it. I don't claim any expertise on the subject, so it may well be that someone who does know more about it could correct me. But from my point of view, hypnosis manipulates the mind in ways that I would rather not have my mind manipulated. I'd much rather trust in God to bring about things like self-control in my life. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, it says in Galatians 5:22. And so I'd be willing to have the Holy Spirit develop self-control in me and not go to what I would consider to be questionable methods. Now, many people would think that hypnotherapy is no different than going to any other kind of doctor. You know, why would you go to any doctor instead of just trusting God to heal your ailment? And I guess the reason I would give is that a doctor, a normal doctor, just manipulates bones and blood and chemicals in the body, some of which I wouldn't take. I mean, there's a lot of things medical doctors do that I wouldn't approve of being done to me. But at least the medical doctor, at his best, is only dealing with physical things, not my mind. He's not messing with my mind. Now, obviously, sometimes medical doctors will give you a medication, maybe a painkiller or something, that will mess with your mind, and I wouldn't want to do that. But I guess my position would be that it is my responsibility to rule my own spirit, the Bible says. The Bible says, he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down and without walls. And so if a person is going to try to manipulate my mind, I'm not going to be comfortable with that. And I think hypnosis does do that.
Okay. So that's all under the assumption that somebody or something external would be influencing you. And that's not 100% true with hypnotherapy, as I understand it, at least. But besides that, if hypnotherapy is something that you can be a part of all by yourself, kind of as something that you can just like a way to focus and meditate almost, is that more biblical sounding of an idea to meditate on your own?
Well, I don't consider that meditation is the same thing as hypnosis. Meditation is just where you're contemplating what God has said. You're contemplating the scripture and letting it, you know, kind of, you know, roll over in your mind, and you're considering its application to your life and things like that. So that's not the same thing as hypnosis. Hypnosis, I believe, at least it was used by Sigmund Freud to try to access the subconscious or the unconscious mind, which is not the same thing as anything you can do to yourself, I don't think.
Okay. All right. What do you think about what the Bible says in terms of meditation on your own?
Well, I think meditation is a good practice. If you're meditating on the Word of God, it says in Psalm chapter 1, the man is blessed who meditates day and night on the law of the Lord. And he'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water. You know, he'll bring forth his fruit in his season. His leaf will not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. That sounds, you know, good. So I think meditation's a good thing if we're talking about meditating on the Word of God. If we're talking about Eastern meditation, transcendental meditation, or anything like that, we're not talking about the same thing. And I don't recommend any kind of meditation other than what the Scripture recommends.
Okay. Great. Interesting. Well, thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Bye.
Bye now. You know, I think I mentioned a little while ago, it sounded like a trumpet was being played in the room next to where I was broadcasting. And lo and behold, I looked out the window. There's a woman standing just downstairs outside in a courtyard outside my window playing a trumpet. It's so funny because last week I was doing this program from a YWAM base in from a church office. I was teaching for YWAM. It was a church office in Cincinnati, Ohio, and the office was quiet all day long. But as soon as I was on the air, all kinds of noisy people came in and were talking loudly outside the door. And I don't think this woman was practicing her trumpet before I was on the air. And she doesn't know I'm here, and I'm not going to tell her. But the funny thing is, it just doesn't seem coincidental to me. I don't know if you can hear the trumpet, but I've moved into another room further away. Hopefully that'll not distract me as much as it has been. I don't know if it's been distracting you. Let's talk to Ron from West Hills, California. Hi, Ron. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I'm just calling up to maybe correct something, because I've heard you say it twice.
Okay.
You mentioned that the Jehovah's Witnesses started in 1857. I've heard it twice that you mentioned it. I
thought it was 59.
Oh, 59. Okay. I was looking at The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin.
Uh-huh.
I don't know these things either. And actually, Charles Taze Russell was born in 1852. You know, he's the one that started it.
So wait. Is that correct?
Yes, 1852, he was born. And the Watchtower and Track Bible and Tract Society actually started in 1896.
Okay, well, thanks for that correction.
Yeah,
only
because you said it twice on the air, and I know you were just trying to do it out of your memory.
Yeah.
Just so in the future you know it was 1896. In 1880, he started a publication called the Watchtower, and then in 1881, he started with his wife a small organization called the Watchtower and Bible Tract Society, but it wasn't until 1896 that the organization actually was reformed.
I appreciate that correction. I must have been confusing with something else, but yeah, I appreciate you saying that.
Yeah, I just wanted to, because I know you said it twice on the air when people have asked, and I know you just don't have all those facts before you.
I don't have it in front of me. All right. Thank you, Ron. I appreciate that.
Thanks.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Alex from Salinas, California. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I had a quick question. I had mentioned before, I had talked to you before, I was I have about 2 years as a Christian, and I've been reading a lot of Revelation, and my question is regarding the seven seals. When I first became a Christian, I was congregating in a church that they put the seven seals after the rapture, but then I kept studying the Bible by myself, and I really wasn't comfortable with the teaching of the rapture because I just never seen the word rapture in the Bible, and I do believe in the second coming of the Lord. But I did want to ask you about the seven seals. What's your opinion about it? Is this something that it started happening in the first age of the church, or if it is something that's going to happen in the future?
Well, I would agree with you that it doesn't happen after the rapture. The word rapture, by the way, is not found in the English Bible, but it is found, or at least the root word of it, is found in the Latin Bible. So the word rapture is a biblical word if we consult the Latin translation, but it is discussed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says that when Christ returns, he's going to raise the dead, and then he's going to rapture the church or catch us up to meet the Lord in the air. But,
right.
But many people, including apparently the church you were talking about, they believe that this rapture of the church is going to happen before other things happen in the book of Revelation. Now, I don't agree with that, because actually the book of Revelation, I don't think it's even talking about the end times. Now, lots of people do, of course. That's the popular view today. But there's lots of different opinions about the book of Revelation that have been held over the years, and I think that some of them have much better credibility than the idea that it's talking about the end of the world and the end times. The view that I have had more, that I've been more impressed with as far as its credibility and its harmonization with the rest of Scripture and so forth is called the preterist view, and I believe that Revelation has primary focus on the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in A.D. 70. And so the breaking of the seven seals and the sounding of the seven trumpets and so forth would all have relevance to that particular time when God was judging Israel because of their rejection of the prophets and of Christ. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 23. He said that Jerusalem had slain all the prophets and all that had come to them, and that now they were going to slay him, and they were going to slay those that he would send to them. And he said that on that generation, all the blood of all the righteous prophets was going to come upon them. And so that happened. God brought the blood guilt of Jerusalem upon the heads of that generation when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. And it was a very significant turning point, because it was the evidence that God gave that the old covenant was over. The new covenant had begun with Christ, and the temple was still standing for 40 years after Christ came, and people were still worshiping there as if that sacrificial system and that temple were still valid, but they weren't. And when God had that whole system leveled to the ground and destroyed, that was his way of declaring very publicly that the new covenant and Christ himself had replaced the old sacrificial system. So that's what I understand Revelation is talking about, and not about the end times.
Right, but, right. That's a very clear way to put it, and I really appreciate that. And thank you for giving that explanation. I do agree.
Now, you said you've been a Christian for 2 years?
That's right.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, it's a shame, really, when people become Christians that, you know, their churches get them all embroiled in theories about the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation is not the most important book for a new Christian to have to become, a master of. I think that studying the Gospels and the epistles are going to be much more valuable to a person who's been a Christian for a short time than the book of Revelation. You know, the church didn't even have the book of Revelation accepted into its collection of New Testament writings until almost the end of the 4th century. And that means that although the book of Revelation was in existence, and it was indeed inspired, and it was something that many Christians were benefited from reading, that the church as a whole didn't include it in their Bible until about 396 A.D., I think it is, at the Council of Carthage. And so it obviously is not the most important book for a new Christian to get a hold of. And yet there are churches that focus on the end times almost exclusively. So for some reason, it's a really big hobby horse of theirs. And I think it's unhealthy, frankly. I mean, a person who's a young Christian should be being instructed how to observe all things whatsoever Christ commanded. That's what Jesus said disciples need to be taught. And churches, instead, many churches just want to get onto things that seem more, I think to them, seem more sensational. And like the end of the world is sensational. So that's what a lot of churches do. And I don't think that's a healthy way to go. And I don't know if you're still in a church that does that. But if you could find a church that actually teaches, you know, the practical matters of following Jesus, I think it would serve your needs better.
Yeah, I actually stopped going to that church because I did started going to that church, and it was a good church, but like you're saying, their main focus was in Revelation, and you know, me it was kind of scary to me, you know, in the beginning, because I was like, whoa, I better get right, and that's how I, you know, came to Christ.
Yeah. Well, you know, I want to just jump in because I'm going to be cut off here. The music's actually playing in the background. Should be anyway. But, yeah, I know what you mean. Lots of people have come to Christ because they were frightened by teaching that the end of the world was upon them. But many people who got saved under that motivation later found out that the end of the world wasn't here yet. And some of them even fell away. We should come to Christ not because we're scared to death of, of missing the rapture. We should come to Christ because Christ has paid for us and he owns us. And the longer it is that we don't serve him, the more it is we're ripping him off of what he deserves and of what he purchased for himself. And, if we happen to get saved before the end of the world, all the better. But nobody knows when the end of the world is. So I think it's a huge mistake for churches to be using that as an evangelistic incentive. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.